Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week we bring you expository preaching straight from God's Word. Our goal with each teaching is to provide rigorous truth with relevant application. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us. We're actually going to jump into the book of Ephesians for 1 week. I've been waiting to kind of revisit this passage. We first went through Ephesians in 2017, 18, and 19, Cured Heritage. And this particular message was one that I wanted to return to as we have been having an exhaustive study through Hebrews 9, looking at the power and the specificity of Jesus' blood. So I want to start in an odd place because I need a couple potential guinea pigs today, and I know this won't apply to everyone, and I'm going to do this for the sake of illustration. How many of you would say you have, in general, an above average knowledge of the game of football? Above average knowledge of the game of football. Oh, okay, I got some hands. Okay, so for those people that put your hands up, I'm going to present a scenario to you, and I want you to raise your hand if you know the answer, okay? Here we go. I, in high school, was the press corner, and we were playing cover two, and at the last second, our DC audibled to a double safety blitz. I moved in position to press. The flanker swum me. I fell, and he was running a nine. Who can tell me what the result of that play is? Andrew.
I would guess if there was a decent quarterback, the receiver scored a touchdown because he was wide open.
Big hand for Andy Mills, everyone. Yes. Now, as I share that, how many of you had no idea what was happening in that sentence? Okay, most of you. Okay. I might as well have been speaking Japanese, right? How many of you had some inkling, but I lost you at some point in the way? Okay. Mark's like, yeah, that was me. I had you when you said football. Did anybody else get it right like Andy? Did anybody else know? Oh, good. Okay. Excellent. Fantastic. Good. I'm going to keep using these illustrations because I enjoy them. In today's passage, I want to make the argument that Paul uses some very carefully chosen words that would resonate in a very specific way with his original audience, not because of their denotation, their definition, but because of their connotation, what emotions those words bring about. So, we will get there. If you would, look at Ephesians chapter 1, just looking at verse 7. Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace." Let's pray. Dear Lord, such a powerful thought in a powerful book. And as we use this verse to amplify our understanding of the discourse that we have been going through in Hebrews 9 concerning the blood of Christ, I pray, Lord, that as we always ask, you would illuminate all of our understanding to the depths and riches of this text. Furthermore, Lord, I pray that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have shared. Thank you for what you have given us. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us in all ways and in all things to drink deeply of this text, to be equipped to understand you, and to go forward. Does anyone want me to explain that sentence that we just shared about the football game? Does anyone need a clarification? I love that Jenny and Char are like, I can live totally peaceably, not understanding a word that you just said. In its simplest terms, basically what happened on that play was I was left without any help. And as I fell, somebody was running down the field wide open. All the quarterback had to do was throw it out there and there would be nobody left to tackle him because of the type of defense that we were in. But you wouldn't know that. You wouldn't be expected to know that if you didn't understand the connotation of those words. If you didn't know what a nine route is, a nine is basically you go straight down the field as fast and as deep as you can to try to catch a pass. So let's talk for a second about the difference of the word denotation and connotation. A denotation is its literal definition. So if we use the phrase white dove, that is defined as a stocky seed or fruit-eating bird with a small head, short legs, a pointed tail, and a cooing voice. They're also known as messengers. But if we look at the connotation, what emotional meaning or symbolism is behind the white dove, we know that it is associated with innocence, gentleness, tenderness, peace, love, harmony, tranquility. It's why we see them used in Olympic events to be released into the wilderness to allow us to be like, oh, how peaceful, how beautiful, etc., etc. So let's have a little bit of fun, and I'm going to ask you for both the denotation and the connotation of the following images. And watch how different they can be. Are we ready? All right, here's the first one. What is the denotation? Somebody define what we are looking at. Somebody. Mark. No. That's a connotation. I heard you are. Did you say the word stupid?
I was adding one adjective. It's a stupid football helmet.
It is not a stupid football helmet. That is a connotation. Can somebody give me the Dean? Lily, fix your father. Give me the Dean. He couldn't resist.
A black football helmet with a logo on the side.
Do you know what the logo is?
Well, now we're using adjectives.
No. No, this is still the definition.
Yes.
This is not a Chicago Bears helmet.
Right. Okay. A Steelers logo.
Fair. Okay. Who wants to offer the connotation of this? All right, give it back to Mark. Mark is offering the connotation.
It's a stupid football helmet.
Okay, now, Josh, would you please take the mic to Rhonda, and we're going to get her connotation. What is the connotation here, Rhonda?
It's a joyful sports event.
Okay. So what we have learned is that we need to pray for Rhonda. So you understand that there should be no difference with the denotation. Right? Despite Mark's best efforts, he couldn't hold it in check. The connotation is going to differ. Let's look at a different one. Somebody give me the denotation of what we are looking at here. What is the denotation of what we are looking at here? Shauna.
A semi-automatic rifle.
And do you know what type of semi-automatic rifle?
Oh, an AR-15, yes. Which could be any size caliper.
Right, that's right. Yeah, it could be a .223, it could be a .776. Yeah, absolutely. Very good. What is happening? It's shooting blanks. Somebody? That's you. Okay, all right. Brian's going to try. We've been having issues all morning, but we're good. Okay, somebody give me the connotation of what we just saw on the screen. Shauna, we'll start with you. We'll start with Shauna, and then we'll go over to Jamie.
Assault rifle.
Okay, I would say that's not the emotion that it elicits. Oh. The connotation. Remember when we looked at the dove?
A people killer.
That's absolutely a connotation. Jamie?
But I was going to say it could be war or it could be protection, depending
absolutely.
On how it's being used.
Absolutely, yeah. Kevin, what would you say is the connotation of this image? And there's no one right answer.
Sweet justice.
Sweet. Wow. I think we are all equally alarmed at how he said it, the tone and tenor of his voice, and I would just tell all of you, watch your backs around Kevin, because he obviously has someone in mind for that justice. Dan Harlan, what would you say?
One of my self-defense rifles.
Okay, a self-defense rifle. And if ever you've been to Dan's basement, you would understand that it's probably best described as a medium-sized armory. So yes, Dan looks at this and says self-defense. Somebody says a killing machine. Somebody else says this is absolutely a necessity. Someone else says we shouldn't have these things. Last one. Somebody tell me what the denotation is of this image, the denotation. Silas.
It is a cross used to legally crucify people.
Absolutely, yes. It was a tool used in the ancient Near East, similar to the guillotine or the firing squad. It was used to kill people. What is the connotation of this word? What imagery or emotions does it elicit? Brian?
I will go with the
gruesome and completely inhumane way of killing people. Like, it would not pass a muster at all in the U.S. at this point.
Yeah.
Or the inhumanity of how people died.
And even in the first century, people generally didn't look at this thing and say, oh, that's nice, that's favorable. Andy?
Some people would say salvation.
Absolutely. Yeah. Some people would look at this today and say it represents hope. It represents freedom. It represents a greater way, a better way. Yet in the first century, it was probably one of the strangest things to be associated with it. Imagine if churches everywhere at the top of their steeple had electric chairs on the top of them. Isn't that a gruesome, terrifying thought? That's why this was such a controversial thing, and we understand that the connotation changes greatly with a few things. Who the audience is, what they are associating it with, and what they are hoping that it is suggesting. So with all that in mind, I want to focus on this phrase for a few minutes, and particularly the word redemption. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. Now the Greek word for this is the word apolytrosis. And the definition, the denotation of apolytrosis is this: a releasing effected by payment of ransom, redemption or deliverance, a liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. So this word means, literally, its denotation, its definition, a rescuing from ransom. So my question becomes, if Paul is using a word that he knows his audience will associate with ransom, what is Paul suggesting about our souls prior to the ransom being paid? While you're thinking about that answer, let me use a radical example to drive this home. I'm going to lean on Jenny and Kevin, although I'm not 100% certain I should lean on Kevin at this point. But Jenny, let me ask you a question. Let's say you come home one day and Kevin does not make his usual trip home, or he's late getting home from work, and it goes to an hour or 2 hours and you're starting to get worried, and you get a phone call and the voice at the other end says, I have kidnapped your husband. I am holding him for ransom in my basement, and if you do not pay me in 24 hours, I'm going to kill Kevin. Also, the ransom is $10. What do you do at that point? What do you do at that point?
I get out my sweet dress. I pay the $10.
You pay the $10, right? Now, wait a minute. Stay there, Josh. We're not even close to being done here. When your hands are trembling on the phone as they're laying out, we have Kevin, we're holding him for ransom, what happens to your heart when they say, and you need to pay us $10?
Well, I'm relieved, but I'm also a little insulted.
Sure. sure. Okay, so let's, on that insulting, do you believe that in that scenario, Kevin has a very high probability of being saved?
Yes.
Okay. Let's change it just a little bit. Let's say everything's exactly the same, except the ransom is not $10, it's $10 billion. Do you have hope at that point that Kevin can be saved?
Yes, but not by my ability to pay $10.
Okay. So your optimism goes out the window at that point. Okay. Now it's a much bigger hill to climb, right? How much money is Kevin worth, Jenny? We know he's worth more than $10 from the way that you reacted. How much is he worth?
He told me to undercut it.
Shave 10% off. Is there any amount that you would not pay that you had access to? Is there any bank account you would not fully empty in this scenario?
I know that because of his behavior today, y'all can't believe it, but I would give everything I have.
Right. I understand. Okay. All right. Thank you, Jenny. And good luck with your marriage. So let me return to that original question. If Paul is using a word that he knows his audience will associate with ransom, what is Paul suggesting about our souls prior to the ransom being paid? Anyone have a thought on this? Rhonda? Oh, do we have a thought back? Oh, Silas got it? Okay.
It's saying that we're, you know, we're hostage to the devil until Jesus pays his ransom for us.
I like that. Anyone want to add anything to that? Andy?
It seems like he's saying that our souls are priceless if it takes the death of Christ to cover that.
So it kind of amplifies the understanding of our own value, right?
Right.
Yeah. Being made in the image of God, that's a big deal to God. Our souls have been kidnapped or being held for ransom. The only one who has both the ability and the resources to pay what we are worth is Jesus and his blood spilt. So let's go back to Kevin and Jenny. If the ransom is $10 million, there's nothing that stops Jenny from going to the exchange. She has the ability to do it. What she does not have is the means. She doesn't have what is required to make that transaction. How did he pay our ransom? What did Christ do to pay the ransom? Well, Ephesians 1:7 tells us, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Paul doubles down on the ransom analogy, and he tells his audience that the only currency capable of paying this ransom is a currency that we as humans don't have access to. Let's dwell with that for a minute. With the example that we used just a second ago with Kevin and Jenny, the problem was that when the amount of the ransom jumped from $10 to $10 billion, Jenny doesn't have access to that amount of money. But imagine for a moment if the ransom wasn't money at all. Imagine if the ransom was a 5-pound rock from the planet Jupiter. We know that rocks from Jupiter exist. They aren't fictional. We're not talking about unicorn blood. It's a real thing. Jupiter rocks certainly exist. That's not the problem. The problem is we do not have access to it. We cannot get it. Now, I know that a couple of you right now are saying Jupiter's a gaseous planet. It doesn't have rocks. I want you to know I Googled it. Jupiter is a gaseous planet, but it's made of rock and ice. So shut up. So when Paul tells us that Jesus paid the debt through his blood, ownership, his blood, he is reminding us of the very specific demand of the ransom, that the ransom must be paid in a currency that we cannot get and that we do not have access to. And what is that currency? What is the unique characteristic of Christ's blood that doesn't exist in our blood? This is the connection to, we'll go to Pastor Todd. This is the connection to Hebrews 9 that we've been studying in depth. This is where these two verses are so complementary of each other. Todd.
His righteousness.
Absolutely 100% correct. The currency that we are talking about is the sinlessness and the righteousness. It is a currency that we can't ever get on our own. In a crazy science fiction world, if the ransom for Kevin is a rock from Jupiter, Jenny could, in theory, commission a space journey and voyage to Jupiter to procure the 5-pound Jupiter rock and bring it back for Kevin's ransom. Let's put aside technology. Let's put aside how long that would take. It exists. There is a way, hypothetically, to get access to it. And Paul says, yeah, not with this. Not with this. Because none of us have access to a self-offering of sinless blood. None of us can turn to our neighbor to the right or the left and say, well, maybe your blood could cover my sins, because we all know that all human blood, save for Jesus, is equally tainted. And it is such a powerful catalyst. It is such a powerful thing that when we ask the question, what does this blood accomplish? It is something that no other thing in the known and unknown universe can do, and that is forgive sin. I don't want to gloss over this because Paul is taking time and constructing his argument with very carefully chosen words of something very, very important here. He is telling us, he is reminding the audience at Ephesus that the condition of us being made right with a holy, perfect, sinless God is that our sins must be forgiven to be able to stand in his presence. Those adults that were with me in Sunday school class, this is a perfect segue to what we were talking about there. We know that there is no reconciliation with a holy God while we still have sin. When we have unpaid debt, there is no reconciliation unless it comes from Christ. In other words, only Christ's sinless blood can pay for our sins. And if we open up the idea of what is our blood, why won't it work, why is it tainted, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but we know this. Our blood, our effort, our work can be classified in several different ways. It can be our devotion to God, it can be our attendance to church, our effort, our discipline, our piety, our personal holiness, and none of that works, as Paul will tell us coming up in the next chapter of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 9, where he makes this abundantly clear by saying, salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. None of us. So I want to close with this thought this morning. What is the driving force behind God's reasoning of offering his son's sinless blood? In other words, why does God even do it? Why does he offer his son's blood? We know that we've done nothing to earn God's favor, nor could we. We know he owes us absolutely nothing. So then why does he do it? The answer is one word, and it is the core of the entire gospel message. Who knows the word? I don't think I heard it yet. Grace. Who said it? Who said it? Someone over here? Who was it? Oh, Angie. Grace. There is no way to capture the essence of the concept of grace, but if you would permit me, I would like to offer a secular lyric that does a pretty nice job of reminding us of this amazing concept, and we know that God, through grace, makes this possible. Here is the lyric. Grace, she takes the blame, she covers the shame, removes the stain, it could be her name. Grace, it is the name of a girl, it is also the thought that changed the world. And when she walks on the streets, you can hear the strings. Grace finds goodness in everything. Grace, she's got the walk, not on a ramp or upon chalk. She's got the time to talk. She travels outside of karma. She travels outside of karma. When she goes to work, you can hear her strings. Grace finds beauty in everything. Grace, she carried a world on her hips, no champagne flute for her lips, no twirls or skips between her fingertips. She carries a pearl in perfect condition. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark no longer stings, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we are in awe of this concept. We are in awe of your grace towards us. We are in awe that you would choose in your sovereignty to send your Son so that some might know you. I pray, Lord, that we would never minimize or forget or gloss over the concept of grace. We have been kidnapped, and there is but one ransom currency acceptable to your Father, and you spilt that for us on Calvary's tree. So as we approach the Easter season, as we continue our in-depth study in the book of Hebrews, let us never lose charge and sight of the importance and the singularity of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. By your grace, it is where all hope is born. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to offer a couple follow-up thoughts here. The first one is our community group follow-up questions. So if you've got your phones and you want to jot these down, go ahead and take a photo. Here's my three questions. How does it deepen our understanding of salvation if we think of our souls in terms of ransom? Secondly, given the power of words, the subjective nature of connotation, how can we pick our words more carefully, especially in regards to sharing the gospel? How important is it for us to choose good words, knowing our audiences and knowing their presuppositions? And finally, how important is it for us to consider that audience when selecting these words? What are some examples of that? I'll give you guys a minute to snap your photos of that and discuss that this week, and I will open the floor to questions. So does anybody have any other thoughts, comments, questions, reflections, additions, dialogues, or addendums to this morning's message? Any reflections that we would want to touch on this morning? Silas, you got something?
One thing I've been going over in my Bible class at school is about how the sacrifice on the cross satisfied both God's mercy for us, his desire for mercy, as well as his righteousness. And yeah. My Bible teacher's done a really good job about, you know, kind of with that like view of it, showcasing how brilliant God's plan is. The fact that at the same time with that sacrifice on the cross, he had somewhere to exercise his wrath that was very just, that needed to happen because of his righteousness.
Yeah.
As well as the mercy that he also had because of his righteousness. You know, yeah. The righteousness bled into, he wanted to show us grace, he wanted to save us as his creation, but he also wanted to, and he needed to, exercise his wrath because of our fallenness.
Yeah. So Silas, tell everyone why you keep a bottle of Windex on your dashboard of your car with this much Windex in it.
To remember to close the garage door when I'm leaving the house.
So Silas has this chronic problem of forgetting to close the garage door. I told him to put a note on his dashboard or on his steering wheel, but he's decided a better way to do it is he takes this bottle of Windex and just puts it up on his dashboard. If you go out to see his car right now, you'll see he's got a bottle of Windex in the dash. And he said, that helps me remember. So it wasn't getting out of hand. He was just regularly forgetting to shut the garage door. And sometimes he's the last one to leave the house, and it just leaves our house open all day, which we don't want. And so I told him, I was like, bro, I'm going to start fining you parts of your allowance if you can't remember to close this. So he stepped up his game. Now let us assume for a moment that one day he just forgets, okay? And I forgive him. And I just say, I'm not going to take $5 out of your allowance. It happens, it's fine. And I just allow it. Here's something difficult to hear, but you must hear. That is an indictment of my character. Okay, it sounds like, yeah, you're being gracious, and I am. But it is an indictment because I'm not demanding perfection. God is holy, and nothing that is not equally holy can be in his presence. So if God offers grace, there's no satisfaction, to Silas's point, of God's righteousness. That's why the blood has to exist. The blood and its preciousness and its uniqueness and its singularity and its sinlessness is what allows God's perfection to be satisfied so that grace can be extended. Huge point. Any other thoughts this morning on this concept? Thoughts, comments, questions, observations? Anyone? Anyone? All right, when you guys are this quiet, you know I just assume it was a great sermon. I'm just going to go ahead and do that.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. You can find us online at hbcashland.com. You can also find us on Facebook or YouTube. We encourage you to share this message with anyone that you feel might benefit from it. But we do ask that you not alter the content in any way. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next week.